Our scripture reading this evening is from the book of 2 Peter, chapter 1. We'll be reading verses 1 through 12. 2 Peter, chapter 1. Second Peter, chapter 1, starting in verse 1. Hear now God's word. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fail or fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Almighty and gracious Father, our life and our very salvation depends on our truly understanding your holy word. And so, Lord, we ask that you would cause our hearts to be set free this evening from worldly things, from the cares of this life, so that we may, with all of our diligence and faith, hear and apprehend your holy word, and that thereby we may rightly understand your gracious will for our life, and in all sincerity that we might live according to it, to your praise and glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our catechism question and answer this evening is Lord's Day 34b, and we'll be focusing on question and answer 94. Would you please read responsively after I ask the question? What does the Lord require in the first commandment? That I, not wanting to endanger my own salvation, avoid and shun all idolatry, sorcery, superstitious rites, and prayer to the saints or to other creatures, that I rightly know the only true God, trust him alone, and look to God for every good thing humbly and patiently, and love, fear, and honor him with all my heart. In short, that I renounce all created things rather than go against God's will in any way. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we consider this question and answer this evening, question and answer 94, I want to begin with one very simple reflection, and it's a statement or an idea that we've been thinking about over the last few weeks, and it is this, that God's law is good. That God's law is good. That's a very simple statement, but I want to stress it as we begin. In Romans chapter 7, there's this question about the relationship between us and the law and how our sin and the law kind of play against one another or how they interact. And you know, the question that Paul brings up, this rhetorical question is, you know, is the law sin? The law brings about sin in our lives, that as we see the law, as we see its perfect standard, and we try to uphold it, or we hear what that standard ought to be, it often causes us to do the very thing that we don't want to do. And so the question is the law sin? And Paul says, of course, by no means the law is not sin. He says the law, as I've just said, the law is good. It is our sin that's the problem, not God's law. It is that we rebel against God's law. In Romans 7:12, Paul says, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. So my hope this evening, and particular reason I bring this up, is that we'll be looking at a lot of different aspects or different ways in which we ought to keep the first commandment, a lot of different virtues that we need in order to keep the first commandment. And my concern is that basically as we walk away this evening that we might think that we simply have a checklist before us, that if we simply do these things, that we'll be fine, that we just have to follow these rules. And so I want to set our expectation and remember that God's law is good. And so instead of just giving you a checklist, a list of things that you need to do to obey God's law, what I want us to do instead is to meditate on God's law, to see as we contemplate God's law, as we see its ramifications for our lives, that we remember God's law is for our good, that it is an overflow, it is an expression of his goodness to us. So instead of thinking of this as a checklist, I want us to remember or have in mind the source of our law keeping, the reason why we are even able to keep God's law, and that is the perfect work of Christ. Again, that's the logic of the catechism. And now as God has regenerated us, we have God's Spirit who is working out our salvation, that he is sanctifying us, allowing us to keep this law. Certainly not perfectly, but more and more we are able to keep God's law. And also keep in mind not only the source of our law keeping, but the goal of our law keeping, that the goal of it, as we considered last week, is a restored relationship to God. That it's not just to keep a checklist of things to do, but that it is to enable, to allow us to have a restored relationship with the God who made us. So just a couple things to keep in mind as we begin with the first commandment this evening. And so we want to start with point one, as we ought to do, this evening, rules of engagement. So this is really a way in not only to the first commandment, but really to the Ten Commandments as a whole, but as a way that we, the way that we ought to think about how we should study them, how we should pull things, draw conclusions out of the Ten Commandments. So point one, rules of engagement, understanding the scope and intent of the first commandment, and again, all commandments, but tonight the first commandment. Understanding the scope and intent of the first commandment requires certain rules of interpretation. Now, at one level, this statement might seem silly to some of us. You know, why do we need to explain the first commandment? The first commandment is, you know, at face value, pretty straightforward, right? That you shall have no other gods before me. That is the commandment. Why do we need to think about it more than that? We just need to do that, right? And yet, in the Reformed tradition and in the Christian or the history of the church more broadly, there is has been a focus, a study on how we ought to fulfill the Ten Commandments, how what we ought to do to properly not have any other gods before the Lord. In Calvin's work and in his Institutes of Christian Religion, he spends over 100 or so pages considering this question, you know, how are we to relate to the Ten Commandments? And he expounds how this applies to our life. In Luther's catechism, he goes over the Ten Commandments and how we as Christians ought to keep them. The Westminster Larger and Shorter Catechism as well, they explicate, they expound on the Ten Commandments. So this is a reformational, a Protestant thing to do. And even you know, earlier, this is just a Christian thing to do, to think about how the law of God, in particular the Ten Commandments, how it applies to our life. And yeah, so I want to point, as we think about that, as we realize that we do need to go a little bit deeper. It's not just, we can't just say, okay, don't have any other gods before me, let's close our evening in prayer. We want to think about what that truly means. And to do that, I want you to take a look at the back of your handout. It's maybe might be a little overwhelming for you. I know it's a lot of text. We're not going to be reading this whole thing. But just to show you that this is you know the Reformed way of thinking about the Ten Commandments, that there are certain rules that we use, certain guidelines that we use in explicating, in expounding on the Ten Commandments. And this brings us to point A this evening. I think I hope I switched these in your outline. Point A, every commandment deals not simply, sorry, I'm having you flip. Every commandment deals not simply with our outward actions, but requires inward, heartfelt obedience. So as we, you know, as I've said, we want to not only just hear you shall have no other gods before me, but we want to think about what that means, how we apply that to our lives, and perhaps even as you look at the back of your handout, as you look at this long list of rules in explicating the Ten Commandments, or even as you look at the Heidelberg Catechism, how there's this long section about the Ten Commandments, some of you might be bristling a little bit and asking the question, isn't this just, you know, legalism? Isn't this just Pharisaicalism or being a Pharisee, right? That we're just adding rules to the rules that God has given us. Maybe our internal biblicist comes out and says, we just have to follow the Ten Commandments. And yet these guidelines aren't arbitrary. The way that the Reformed have thought about the Ten Commandments, it's not just things that we are imposing upon the text, but we see this as a scriptural way of bringing out what is in the Ten Commandments. So I want to just briefly think about that this is a biblical principle, that we are using these tools that we have drawn from the Bible in order to more truly and deeply understand the Ten Commandments. So just a couple examples or arguments that I would bring up. First, this is biblical. This is the way the Bible talks about the law of God. And just one example of that is think of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Anytime you can use Jesus as an example, it's pretty helpful for your case, right? But in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus brings up several of the Ten Commandments. For example, he brings up the commandment that you shall not murder. So we might say, okay, the law is just you shall not murder, and let's move on. But Jesus goes on to say it doesn't just mean you shall not murder, but there are other implications to this commandment. He says even if you hate your brother, if you call your brother foolish, that you are actually violating this commandment to not murder your brother. So again, that there's not just this surface-level commandment, but there are deeper implications and applications of these Ten Commandments. So that's one example, just that this is the way the Bible and even Jesus expounds upon the Ten Commandments. And maybe another way to think about it is just the fact that we only have Ten Commandments. Certainly the Bible is filled with laws, it's filled with exhortations and things that we ought to do as Christians, but to summarize God's law, we summarize it as, or God has summarized it as, the Ten Commandments. And so if God only has given us Ten Commandments, and yet these Ten Commandments are, the way that we ought to live our entire life, if this is the sum of the whole law of God, then we need to very carefully think about what are the implications, not only on the surface level at the first reading, but what are the implications for all of the Christian life. And this is the way in the Heidelberg Catechism and in the Westminster Shorter and Larger Catechism, these are the ways that these people, through these Christians in church history, have said these are the things that we have drawn from Scripture that we might properly interpret and apply the Ten Commandments. So I said on the back of your outline there that I won't be going through all of this, but I want to just highlight for the purposes of this evening rule number four. So if you look question 99 of the Westminster Larger Catechism, rule number four, this is a very common way of getting at the meaning of the Ten Commandments or the application of the Ten Commandments. Number four says that where a duty is commanded, the contrary sin is forbidden. And where a sin is forbidden, the contrary duty is commanded. So what this means is that, well, when you think about the Ten Commandments and when you think about the law of God in general, there are some commandments that are given in the positive, and there are some commandments that are given in the negative. So for example, the fifth commandment, you shall honor your father and mother, doesn't just mean you have to honor your father and mother. It means more than that, but it also means that you must not dishonor your father and mother. Or for example, the commandment, you shall not murder, also has the positive implication that you shall seek to preserve life. That with every commandment, there is both a negative and a positive aspect to that. So that's the main thing that we want to see as we get into the first commandment here. And we see this is the logic of the question and answer that we read this evening. So question 94, what does the Lord require in the first commandment, the commandment that you shall have no other gods before me? We see there's a negative aspect of it that we shall not commit idolatry, and that is something we'll be focusing on next week. But there is a positive aspect that we ought to rightly do certain things, know God, love Him, trust Him. So the logic of the catechism is there is a negative aspect to this that we want to consider and a positive aspect of it. So that's our focus this evening, is the positive side of the commandment to have no other gods before the Lord. So this brings us to our second point this evening. So, you know, to do this, this positive aspect of the first commandment means that there is a certain way, a certain positive way of living that we need in order to obey this commandment. So point two this evening, with all my heart, we obey the first commandment by living according to particular Christian virtues. Particular Christian virtues. So what is a virtue, first of all? We think generally know what a virtue is. A virtue, generally speaking, is a good thing that we ought to attain or something that we strive for. We can think of virtues like courage or kindness or bravery, right? These things that we ought or we want to have in our lives, these positive things. More specifically, though, we could say that a virtue is a character trait that orients us to a certain way of living, a certain direction of living. So it's not just a one-time thing, but it is a way of living. You could think of it even as a, maybe it's definitely more than this, but think of it in terms of habits, right? Something that we repeatedly and habitually do, right? Someone isn't brave just because they do one brave thing. They're brave because they habitually demonstrate bravery or courage in their lives or kindness. So this evening in question 94, we want to focus on seven virtues. And these are particularly, you'll see in the point two there, these are Christian virtues. These aren't just general virtues that anyone should be striving for, but these are Christian virtues that are given to us in Scripture. And these are not only are they just things in Scripture, but these are Christian virtues in the sense that these are things that God works into and works out in our lives. So this thinking about this question in terms, or the first commandment in terms of virtues, isn't something that I just pulled out of my own brain, but this is actually the way that the author, or one of the co-authors of the catechism, Zacharias Ursinus, this is the way that he laid out his thinking through this question and answer, that he listed these seven virtues, and you even see them in the question. These are directly from the answer to question 94. We see, and we'll go through these, but virtues like knowledge, trust or faith, love, these are pulled directly from the flow of the question and answer itself. So this evening we're basically going to be focusing on these seven virtues that the question and answer lay out for us. So we'll begin with point A in the first virtue, knowledge. We must know who it is we are to obey and what he is like. This is a very basic statement and a very basic idea. But if we want to obey God, if we want to put God first, if we don't want to have any other gods before him, then what that necessitates is that we know who God is and that we know what God is like, that we know about God, that we know him personally, that we know him relationally, but we also know his characteristics that will keep us that ought to keep us from seeking other gods or putting things before him. And yet we want to ask, how is knowledge a virtue? Right, we're talking in terms of virtue, but how is knowledge a virtue? It seems either that you know God or you don't know God. It seems like an either or. How is this something that we habitually do? Well, the way that we do this is not simply by knowing things and then moving on, but the point here is that we continually grow in our knowledge of God. And that this growing in our knowledge of God will lead to right action. That right knowledge about God, knowing the right things, should over time lead to right actions. So it's not just information, but this is a relational knowledge of God. This is knowing about him as a personal being, knowing what he is like, knowing his characteristics, and that ought to lead us to right actions. We conduct ourselves a certain way before him. And then maybe another question, how do we acquire this growing knowledge of God in our lives? How do we habitually grow more and more in our knowledge of God? Well, the primary way that we ought to do this is through his word. Again, this is pretty basic, right? But you know, through the word of God, this is where God has revealed himself to us. And so we want to seek the knowledge of God, not in our experience, not in the things around us primarily, but in the way that God himself has revealed himself to us. And in knowing God, again, this protects us from idolatry because we know who the God is who we serve. So that's the first of these seven habits, or sorry, these seven virtues that we must know God. That's what the Catechism says, that we rightly know the only true God. Moving on from there, point B, faith is the second virtue, faith. The first commandment requires a personal and exclusive trust in God. So certainly knowledge of God is important. It's essential to obeying God. And yet we know that we need more than simply knowledge of God or knowledge about God in order to fulfill this commandment. We'll flip to James 2:9 briefly, 2:19. Oops, backwards, sorry. James 2:19 says this, "You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder." Now that belief there, that belief in God is in many ways simply another way of saying knowledge, right? That the demons know about God. They know that God is one. They know some certain thing about God, and yet that obviously for demons doesn't lead them to a virtuous life. And so we need more than just bare knowledge. We need true and living faith in order to obey this commandment. I want to think for a moment, what are the components? What are the three components of saving faith? The first is knowledge, right? We, in order to believe in God, we have to know who He is. The second is assent, that we believe that these things are true, not that just that it's information, but that we assent to the validity, to the truth of it. But the most important and crucial aspect of faith, of living faith, is the aspect of trust. That we not only believe about or we know about who God is, not only do we say, yeah, that's true, but we trust that these things are true for us personally. So that's what the Catechism answer is getting at, where it says that I rightly know the only true God and trust Him alone, that we believe, but not just a general belief, but that we trust in this God. We personally have put our faith in this God. Flip briefly to Hebrews 11, this chapter on faith, what faith is, looking at the hall of faith. Hebrews 11, 6 says, "And without faith," speaking of this saving faith, "without faith, it is impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists," so there's the knowledge aspect, "that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him." And so our any sort of goodness that we can get from God requires that we trust, one, that He is who He says He is, and also that He is who He says He is on our behalf, that He has done certain things for us, He has saved us, that He is true to His character. And again, thinking about this in terms of a virtue, this trust or this saving faith is a growing faith, that throughout our Christian life, we put more and more of our faith, more and more of our confidence in this God. Moving on to point C, hope is the third virtue. Hope. We look to God for all good things in this life and the life to come. So that comes from, again, from the Catechism, that we look to God for every good thing. And so this idea of hope, you know, sometimes we can think of hope as simply, you know, optimism, right? That hope is just expecting good things to happen. But in particular, the idea, the Christian idea of hope has this idea of expectancy, that we don't just hope for things in kind of a you know, optimistic sort of way, but we have a true expectancy of real things that have been promised to us. And this hope, this expectancy or hope, has a twofold aspect to it in Scripture. First, and even in the language of the Catechism here, first, that God, we hope or we expect, we have an expectancy that God is the source of all good things. So this, you can think of a verse like James 1:17, that you know, that God is he's the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of change, and that He is the source of all good things, that by virtue of Him being the Creator, that we draw our very life and being from Him, and that in this fallen world, that we still, by His common grace, we receive all good things from His hand. So that's one aspect, that we have an expectancy that we, all that we need comes from God, right? In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, you know, don't be anxious, but, you know, basically trust your Heavenly Father that He cares for you, that He provides all that you need. But there's also an eternal aspect to this hope, not just for the general things of this life, but we have a resurrection hope that we look to God for. We have an expectation of our new everlasting life after the in the resurrection. So we have a general hope that God provides things now in this life, that he cares for us, that he's our heavenly Father. And we have a future hope in God. We have a hope of the resurrection, hope of life with God. So in summary, this expectant hope is a hope of God as our creator, as our sustainer, but also a hope of God as our redeemer. Moving on to point D, humility. Fourth virtue, humility. Knowing and trusting God requires us to know our place in the world. So there's different definitions we could look at of humility, what it means to be humble in this life. You might be familiar with, I believe it's C.S. Lewis's definition, where he says, humility doesn't mean thinking less of yourself, but it means thinking of yourself less. I think that's fine. I think it's a helpful way of thinking about it, depending on the context. I would just also add this, and I think this is what the catechism question is getting at when it's speaking of humility, at least in part, is that humility for the Christian is seeing the world the way that it is. That humility, in a way, is really just seeing things the way that they are, that it is just seeing reality as reality, not having a skewed view of reality. And maybe it's helpful to think about this in terms of the opposite. You know, with each virtue, there is an opposing vice, which Ursinus talks about. So what is the opposite or the corresponding vice to the virtue of humility? Well, it's pride, right? Pride is the opposite of humility. Think about the garden. Think about Adam's fall in the garden. What was the thing that he was tempted after, caused that temptation was pride, right? Satan said, you will be like God. And obviously that was not true. That was a lie from Satan. But what happened is there was what was at one point a proper ordering of reality, that there was God, the creator, and then there was man who was below God. There was the creation. Satan said, you as a created being can be like God. There was a reversal, a skewing of reality. And with this idea of humility being this proper relation to reality, we also want to think about the fact that, you know, often we can think of, again, humility or being humble as simply just being really meek and timid and not expecting certain things, or saying we don't deserve certain things. And yet even our humility is something that is in some ways temporary, that humility is something that we only have in this life. That, you know, Scripture says in various places that the humble in this age will be exalted, and the exalted in this age will be humbled. And in many ways, this plays into this idea of humility as simply a right viewing of reality. Because what happens is, right now, those who are humbled are those who view themselves rightly before God. Those who are exalted in this age are those who don't see themselves in their proper status. And what happens in the end when God comes back, when the humble are exalted and the exalted are humbled, is God is simply correcting reality. That he is raising up those who are humbled to their proper estates, right? He's giving them the benefits that he has promised them. And those who exalt themselves now, he is essentially putting in their place in the final judgment. It is, in many ways, the final judgment is the ultimate reality check. John says in 1 John that when Christ comes, we will see him like he is. We will be like him. That is, we will be exalted, we will be glorified, because we will see him as he is. So even in our humility, there's an expectation that one day we will be exalted, that we will be glorified. And yet one other aspect that we want to keep in mind as we think about that future glory is that our good, and this is another element of humility, that our good is not from ourselves, but all of our good comes from God. So that is another aspect of humility that, you know, when we think about why things are the way that they are, that our very existence is not from us. We didn't create ourselves, and so that should humble us. Our righteousness is not from us. It's not something that we did or that we earned, but our righteousness is given to us. That ought to humble us. And then even our future glory is not something that we earn or something that we can even manifest in ourselves, but it is a glory that has been given or that will be given to us by God. So that ought also to humble us. Again, a right ordering, a right viewing of the world. Moving on to point E, patience is another virtue. Patience. Putting God first requires delayed gratification. And this virtue, patience, kind of goes hand in hand, and even the language of the catechism, it lists them together, humbly and patiently. But patience is similar to humility in that, again, it comes out of a realistic view of the world, a right way of seeing the world. And yet with patience, what we want to add to it is that we live in this age in a broken world. That in this age, we have many unmet desires, that we have many longings, we have many pains, we suffer, we have sin. And so patience allows us to see these things truly, to realize that there are certain unmet things in this world, and yet allows us to see beyond those things to what is ahead of us. It goes, you know, it can even in many ways overlap with hope, that we have this expectancy, but it's in the midst, as we're waiting for that future hope, we have patience. What happens in regards to the corresponding vice of impatience is that sin often seeks to shortcut our patience, that if we can only have that thing now, it would be better than if we had it later. And yet, in the Christian life, we are called not to seek after certain things, but to patiently wait for those things in their proper timing. And yet, even in the midst of that waiting, Scripture is very encouraging that we are to count all of our situations, all of our different trials and struggles, even as James tells us, to count them all as joy. That even in our present waiting, in our present patience, as things aren't the way they should be, that there is a joy and a delight in God and a way of living that we can have now that brings life, that is life-giving, that is joyful, that is wonderful, even now, even though we don't have the full realization of those things. The refrain we see a few times in the book of Proverbs, that better is a little with the Lord, than the gain of unrighteousness. That it's better to have a little now and to wait for what God has promised in the future than to seek those things now in unjust ways. And again, even now, our present experience of God, even as we're waiting for the future consummation, our present experience of God is a source of immeasurable joy and satisfaction. I love the way that Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians 4. Where he talks about our present situation where we're waiting for the hope of glory, and he says that we consider our present circumstance a light and momentary affliction, and that is what patience does for us. It puts our present circumstances in reality, perspective rather, that what we are doing now as we wait is that this is a light and a momentary affliction in regards to the future weight of glory, the eternal weight of glory that is before us. So we wait now patiently for what God has promised to do. Moving on to point F, love. Obeying God rightly must penetrate even to our deepest affections. I won't say too much on this point because this was the point of the catechetical sermon last week that Pastor Nick went over. But just to say that the point of, or a reminder, I guess, is that the point of the commandments, the point of God's giving of his law, is to facilitate our relationship with God. That it is not separated from love, it's not detached from love, but the purpose of the law is, one, it's a reflection of God's love, but it also ought to facilitate our love and our relationship to God. God, out of his goodness, created the world. He didn't have to create the world, but he wanted to create the world, and he wanted to invite humans to participate in this eternal love between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so the law, now in light of our sin and in God's giving it to us as a rule of life, it's God's way of, in many ways, of bringing us back into that relationship, of making sure there's no hindrances to that relationship that he intended from the beginning. So it's not just about externally obeying these things, but it is about our heart. As Jesus, quoting Isaiah, he's looking at the Pharisees, he's looking at the religious culture around him, and he says that this people honors me with their lips, but that's not good enough. It's not just to do the things. He says they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. So the encouragement that we ought to grow, thinking of love as a virtue, that we ought to grow in our love for God, and one of the ways we do that is by obeying his commandments. And then lastly this evening, the last virtue, point G, fear. The first commandment requires us to have a proper reverence and awe for God. And so, I don't think it's a big issue, but one of the questions that you get from time to time is, you know, we're supposed to love God, but we're supposed to fear God. How do those things reconcile? I think that it's very clear that those things are both true simultaneously, that there is a proper fear that we ought to have. That fear isn't conflicting with the other virtues that we've talked about, but there is a proper fear that we must have towards God. And this fear, you know, it flows out of, in many ways, what we've already looked at, that this fear comes out of, in particular, a right knowledge of who God is. That our fear is not a servile fear. It's not a fear of judgment. It's not a fear that God will come as our judge and cast us into damnation, but that it is a fear, rather, of God as our Father. It is a fear of God as our Savior. To put it shortly, it is not a servile or, you know, a fear of judgment, but it is a covenantal fear that this question and answer is getting at. We ought to have a covenantal fear of God. God as our covenant Lord, God as the ruler of the universe. That should bring a proper weight and reverence to the way we see Him and the way we interact with Him. I just in preparing this, I just did a word search, and I would encourage you, if you're interested, to do a search for the word fear in the book of Proverbs. And you would think that, you know, looking up the word fear in Proverbs would be maybe a little disheartening, but it actually is a very encouraging word search to do. Just as many examples to pick from, but Proverbs 14:27 says this, that the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, that one may turn away from the snares of death. To put it another way, this proper fear that we ought to have of God, and again, thinking of it as a virtue, this growing fear, this growing reverence of God, but the fear of God, you could say, keeps us from fearing anything else. The fear of God keeps us from the fear of man, from the fear of failure, from the fear of death, that only the fear of God keeps us from these things. And again, this is, you know, thinking of the first commandment, this keeps us from going after other things, in that we have a proper fear of our covenant God. And then moving on to point H, honor. So this isn't really a virtue. Ursinus doesn't list this as a virtue. This is really just a way of summarizing the previous seven virtues. But point H, honor. In summary, the first commandment calls us to give all the glory to God alone with all of our hearts. So what is the, you know, how do we obey the first commandment? Well, thinking about it in terms of, you know, just do these seven things. But in summary, how do we obey the seventh commandment is by glorifying God and enjoying Him forever. Which, if you think back a few weeks ago when we looked at that passage for, or that question from the Westminster Shorter Catechism, that is what we were created for. We were created to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. So how do we obey the first commandment? How do we put God first? We put God first by glorifying God and enjoying Him forever with all of our hearts. It requires, if you will, think, you know, not just these seven virtues, but it requires all of us, that our whole being is needed to fully obey this commandment. And I don't want to just simply collapse the Ten Commandments here, but I will say that there seems to be a logical priority to the first commandment, the fact that this is the first commandment. You'll recall that there are, you know, the way they're broken up, the first four commandments are towards God, the second six are towards our neighbor. And so we could say that the first commandment is the what, perhaps. This is, you know, what we ought to do. We ought to put God first in our lives. And then commandments 2 through 4 are more answering the question, how do we do this? How do we put God first? And we do this in the ways explained in commandments 2 through 4. So just to summarize again, God, in fulfilling the first commandment, God demands nothing less than all of us. And this brings us to point 3. God's will for our lives. We are confident that God has given us this commandment and all others as His good and loving will for our lives. So again, that reminder that I brought up in the beginning, that this is good for us, that God's law is good for us. It is for our very life. And here in this commandment, point A, the first commandment puts before us an ultimate choice between God and idols. In the first commandment, there is no middle ground. You can't serve God and serve idols. You have to choose, will I serve God or will I serve idols? And this is a theme you see throughout Scripture, this choice, right? This choice. Think about Joshua as the people are entering the land. You know, choose this day whom you will serve. Will you serve the Lord your God or will you serve the idols of the nations around you? Or Jesus saying, you cannot serve God and mammon. You can't serve God and the created things. That you will love the one and you will hate the other. That's basically what we are seeing in the first commandment, that you have to choose between God or the things of this world. So this commandment is exclusive, that there is a choice you have to make. And yet I want to also just highlight that this choice or this commandment and the choice that it presents is a covenantal choice. Recall the prologue to the Ten Commandments. What does God say? How does he introduce the Ten Commandments? He says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. So we want to have that context, because God is saying those gods that you are tempted to choose, those were your slavery, those were your bondage. And in choosing those gods, we are putting ourselves back in bondage. So moving on to point B, by forsaking the things of this world for God's sake, we gain everything. So again, there's a choice before us, and yet I want us to see, I hope we see, that this choice is not a hard choice. That we're choosing, when we're choosing between God and other things as gods, we are really choosing between freedom and slavery. We are choosing between the riches of eternal life with God and eternal damnation. Even look back to the way this question is phrased or begins. The answer says that I, not wanting to endanger my salvation, that the choice here is a choice of salvation. Do you choose God for salvation, or do you choose other things? So again, I hope we see this is not a hard choice, that God is inviting us to choose him, the only thing that can satisfy, versus these things that will never satisfy us. So this brings us to point C. The God who has done everything for us invites us to know, trust, and love him for our good and his glory. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we give you great thanks, Lord, for your law. And we thank you that it is good, that it is a reflection of your character, that it comes from you, that it is given to us as your covenant people. And Lord, we ask for your strength in doing your law. We ask that it would come from the source that is required, which is your Spirit living in us, and that, Lord, it would be towards the proper goal, which is life with you forever. Pray that you'd bless the rest of our evening. In Jesus' name, amen.